Good evening, everybody. It's good to be back with you. It's been all 6 years since we were here last. I think we were here on a Sunday evening before and spent that wonderful time with you. And thank you. Thank you for giving us the opportunity of sharing a little bit more about our ministry. Before I do that, I do want to draw your attention to the back table there. It's got the Irish national flag draped over it. And there's not a whole lot on there other than two very important things. There's a prayer card. If you'd like to take the prayer card and use it to remember us in prayer, we very much appreciate that. We believe that prayer is one of the foundational parts of our ministry, and we rely and count on those of God's people to pray for us as they remember us. So if you'd like to take one of those, please help yourself to those. If there aren't any on the table, let me know. We have more with us that we can give you for that purpose. Also, there's a sign-up. There's a page, sheet of paper there. If you'd like to receive our email updates, our prayer email updates, please put your name there and your email address. Write legibly. My wife has a hard time reading my handwriting. So write legibly and write out your email address as it would appear, as if you were typing it. That way we'll be sure and get that right. But we'd appreciate that too if you want to do that. Thank you for the wonderful dinner, the ladies, and all those who were involved in preparing for that. The wonderful thing about potluck dinners is that there's so much variety in front of you on that table. And one of the disadvantages to potluck dinners is there's so much variety, because you feel like you have to try everything. And then when you've tried everything, you feel like you have to go back, because you don't want to have anybody taking food home, so you have to finish it up if there's anything left. And the problem is you waddle back into this room and try and stay awake for the next few minutes. But thank you, ladies, for that. That was a wonderful dinner. We appreciate that. I do want to thank you. For those of you who aren't aware of our connection to Edmiston Heights, my wife's parents are Bob and Agnes Corkle. And they were part of this church for a number of years before they went home to be with the Lord. So I want to thank you on behalf of my wife and my family for taking such good care of them in their later years. We really appreciate your ministry to them. We know that was this church was a very special place for them. They felt the love of the Lord here. They experienced your care, and they spoke very highly of the church to us whenever we spoke to them about it. So thank you on behalf of our family for that. And thank you also for your hospitality. We're going to enjoy spending these moments with you, and we trust that you will be blessed by what we share tonight. Before we go any further, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to trust that your familiarity with this chapter will serve so that we won't have to read through the entire chapter. This is 32 verses, kind of a lengthy passage. Of course, this is the passage, the prodigal son. And we want to just look very briefly at a few things that seem to pop out from this passage. Of course, Jesus he's traveling, he's ministering, he's coming closer and closer to his ultimate sacrifice for us. And he happens to be in the midst of tax collectors and sinners as he was teaching, as he was moving through this area. These are the kinds of people that were attracted to his ministry. And along with them, we read in verse 2 of this chapter, chapter 15 of the book of Luke, it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" And then Jesus proceeds to tell a parable. Now, generally speaking, if you have a study Bible with you tonight, you probably have three different headings for the verses that follow on from here. Really, I believe that there's just one parable here. And it's a parable that has three parts. And each of those three parts have some things in common with each other. And so I just want to point out to you this evening, very briefly, the things that this passage has in common, that they share in common, and then make some application toward our ministry as church, as believers in Jesus Christ. There are three things that we see. There are three separate parts to this parable. The first, we read about the shepherd who loses a sheep. And he leaves the 99 and he goes and he searches for that sheep until he finds it and so on. The second part, of course, is the woman who loses a coin and she sweeps the entire house, searches carefully for that coin until she finds it. And of course, the passage ends with the part of the passage that we're most familiar with, and that is the parable, or at least the section concerning the prodigal son, the father and his wayward son. In these passages, in these verses, there are three things that we find that they share in common. Each section shares in common with each other. The first of those is that God loves lost people. God loves lost people. In each three of the three sections of this chapter, in the section that deals with the shepherd and the sheep, the reason why the shepherd went looking for the sheep is because he loved that sheep. He was concerned for that sheep, and he did all that he could in order to find that sheep. The next section deals with the woman and the lost coin. She too was reliant upon that coin. That we're talking about not just, you know, losing a quarter on the underneath the sofa. We're talking about more than likely her sustenance for that day, or at least that week. And so she searches very carefully because she was dependent on that money to make ends meet, to feed and care for her family. And then we see as well the father and his wayward son, his lost son. He loved that son, even though the son treated him shamefully, even though that son brought shame on his family and on his father, and even though he turned his back on his inheritance and turned his back on his father and his family, the father continued to love that son. So each of these three sections tell us about God's love for us. Think about your own experience with the Lord. Think about the time that the Lord brought you to himself. He was looking for you because he loved you. He was searching for you as the shepherd searched for the sheep. He was searching for you as the woman sought for the coin. He searched for you as the father was searching for his son to come home. Why? Because he loved you. God loves lost people. And if we learn nothing else from this passage, we learn that God is a God who loves lost people. Now you say, well, that's fine. God loves lost people. But it doesn't stop there. There's another common element that weaves its way through this passage. And that is not only that God loves lost people, but God seeks after lost people. Again, the farmer, the shepherd here, he had 99 other sheep. He could have just said, well, I'll chalk that one up to experience and try not to have that happen again. The woman could have said, well, I still have a little bit of money left, so I won't bother with the coin that I can't find. And the father, he still had one son at home, probably a large enterprise going on. He could have just, well, all right, well, if the son wants to come home, he'll come home, but otherwise I'll just go on about my business. He could have done that. But in each of these three sections, the shepherd, the woman, and the father, they went searching. The shepherd left the 99 sheep in the care of someone else, and he went out, and the passage tells us that he searched, and he didn't stop searching until he found that lost sheep. The woman, she swept her entire home. Talk about a spring cleaning. She searched the entire home. She swept out the entire house and searched for that coin, and she didn't stop until she found it. The father, although it doesn't come across as obviously in the last section, but the father was also searching for his son. Notice in verse 20, just to point that out to you. And it says, and he, that is the son, the wayward son, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father was looking for a son. He didn't leave home to do so, but more than likely, he had a habit of walking up to his roof. The homes of that day, of this day, were flat-roofed homes, and sometimes they were covered over with a tarp or a canopy of some kind, and when the heat of the day or when the weather was kind of very hot, people would go up onto the roof to get a breath of fresh air and to cool down in the evening. I'm sure that the father made it a habit of walking up to the roof of his house and staring off on the horizon, hoping, beyond hope maybe, that his son would return. He was searching. And that's why he saw him, because he was up there looking. God loves lost people, and God seeks after lost people. There's one more common element that runs through this passage. God loves lost people. God seeks after lost people. And the last element that we see in each of the three sections is that there is rejoicing when that lost one is found. When the shepherd found the lost sheep, he called his neighbors and his family together, and they celebrated the finding of that sheep. When the woman found the coin, she did the exact same thing. She called her neighbors and family together, and they rejoiced that she had found that lost coin. And when the father sees his lost son coming home, he doesn't wait for the son to get all the way home. He goes out, he runs out, it says, to meet him. And when he brought him back to his house, he told the servants, prepare the fatted calf, and they celebrated the homecoming of that son. God loves lost people. God seeks after lost people. And the passage tells us that when one lost individual is found, heaven rejoices. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the love of God? Think of all the things that God has charge over. Just in your own life, not to mention everyone else's life and the world and keeping the universe in place and so on. Think of all the things that God looks after. And yet God and heaven with him rejoices when one lost sinner is found. He rejoiced when you were found. He rejoiced when I was found. He rejoices when we, through the gospel message, reach people for him and the angels along with him. And someday we will join that heavenly party. We will join that heavenly celebration as we too celebrate the homecoming of lost people. So those things are there in the passage. But what does that have to do with you and me where we are right now? There are two points that I want to just pass on to you tonight. That God is in the business, and I hate to use that word, but I think you understand what I mean. God is in the business of reaching lost people. So what does that mean for you and for me? Well, firstly, God chooses to use you and me as he seeks them. We become his voices. We become his hands. We become his feet. We take the message of his love to a lost world. So God has co-opted us. God has brought us into the process of him seeking and saving those who are lost. What does that mean for us? That means that the responsibility rests with me. I can't pass that responsibility on to someone else. God has given me a certain sphere of influence, and you as well. And God wants to use you and I in the lives of people that we rub shoulders with, lost people, whether they're at work or at common activities or whether they're even part of your own family. God wants to use you and I as his tools, as his mouthpieces, as his hands and feet to reach lost people. So it becomes my responsibility. I can't pass that off to someone. In a church ministry like this, we can't say that that's the elder's job. That's the leader's job. And we'll pray for them and we'll help them, but really that's their responsibility. No, we can't pass that responsibility on. And there's another point too that we need to realize as we try to apply this passage to ourselves, is that we need to be the initiators in this process. I don't know about you, but in my experience, and it may be limited compared to yours, but in my experience, lost people don't come looking to be found. Do you find that true? When was the last time someone came up to you, whether at work or in the community or wherever it might have been, when was the last time somebody came up to you and said, would you tell me what the gospel is? Would you share about God's love with me? Most often, if we have the opportunity of speaking to someone, they will turn around and say, well, that's fine for you, not for me, and so on. Lost people don't know that they're lost, and so they don't look to be saved, they don't look to be found. If God is in the business of finding and searching and finding lost people, and God is choosing to use you and me as his mouthpiece in that process, and it becomes my responsibility, then I'm the one who has to initiate it. I'm the one, you're the one, we, with God's help and by his enablement, we become the initiators of that search. That's the wonderful thing about God. He has all the all the capacity, all the enablement, all the power, all of what's necessary to win lost people. But he graciously chooses people to reach people. He uses those of us to reach those he's seeking. And so as we think about that tonight, as we see what God is doing in the ministry that we happen to be a part of, think about that. God loves lost people. God seeks lost people. And God rejoices in heaven with him when lost people are found. And he wants to use you and me in order to see that happen. I hope that will be a blessing to you. I hope it will be a challenge to you, as it is to me, that we work together with God in that process. As you already know, my name is John, my wife Amanda. Our son Sean is here with us tonight. We have two other children as well, Leah, she's our oldest, and Abigail. They're both back in Ireland, keeping a watch over the house and the dog while we're away. We would appreciate your prayers for both of our girls. They're both in the process of looking for where it is that God's going to eventually lead them to. Our oldest daughter just graduated from university, and she was her major was cross-cultural communications with an emphasis in teaching English as a second language. She's exploring the possibilities of teaching English as a second language in China. She's in the process of getting all of her paperwork finished and sent in. She's looking for God's will in that respect, and appreciate your prayer for her. Abigail is our middle child. She's also in Ireland, also finished with university, and she's seeking further education as well, and looking for where it is that God might have for her as she looks for his will. And, of course, Sean is with us tonight. He's 18. He's got one more year of high school to go, and then he'll be looking toward college in about a year's time, so we'd appreciate that you'd pray for him and give him wisdom as he makes those choices. We've been on the mission field for 26 years. We're in the beginnings of our 27th year there. We work with a ministry called Biblical Ministries Worldwide. The information there is on the prayer card, so if you want to look at the website and find out a little bit more about the agency, it's a faith mission agency based in Lawrenceville, Georgia, and you can visit the website and find out a little bit more about that. We are basically a church planting ministry. That is, those who are part of BMW serve primarily in church planting efforts around the world, about 30 different places around the world, 30 different countries around the world where our missionaries serve. And the essence of church planting, really the foundational work of church planting, is discipleship. When Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, just before he ascended into heaven, one of the last things he said to them was that they should go and teach all nations. Well, the word teach in that passage, that's Matthew 28, verse 19, the word teach there is really the word disciple. Make disciples of all nations. So really, Jesus' last word, and as we sometimes refer to as our great commission, is a task of making disciples. How is that to be done? Jesus outlines very briefly how that is to happen. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Three different parts and three different processes. Going would be the equivalent of evangelism. We take the message of the gospel, what Jesus instructed his disciples, taking that message and sharing that with people who will willingly listen. When they listen, and as God applies the truth of the gospel message to the heart of the lost person, and they put their trust in Jesus Christ, then we baptize them as a symbol, as an outward demonstration of what God has already done in the heart in saving them. And then the final part of that process is teaching. In verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. What are some of those, all of those things? Well, to make disciples, right? This is a cyclical command. It didn't stop with those first disciples. The disciples that they made were then commanded to make disciples, and disciples after that, and so on and so forth, all the way down 2,000 plus years later to you and to me as part of his people. And really, when disciples are made, when the task of making a disciple becomes a reality, church planting is the result. One of the things that Jesus commands his people to do is to gather together. And if we could take time tonight and begin reading through the book of Acts, as the apostles took that command that Jesus gave them and began to apply it in their lives and ministries, what happened? First thing in Jerusalem, Peter stands up, preaches the first message in the first church. 3,000 people are won to Christ. And it says they devoted themselves daily to the apostles' doctrine, to teaching, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. That is what happens when disciples are made. Churches are formed. And you can see the same pattern happening again and again and again through the book of Acts as the gospel was taken to a different part, a new part of the world at that time. As it moved from Jerusalem to Judea, and as it went from Judea to Samaria, and when it went from Samaria to the rest of the known world at that time, as the gospel was shared, as people put their trust in Jesus Christ, churches were formed all over the world at that point. And that's continuing to happen today as the gospel is taken into different places. Well, that's our ministry, and we've been part of that ministry since 1989. We arrived in the field in June of 1989. We didn't begin that work. We became part of work that was already in progress. It was very small at that time. There were about 6 people, local people, beside the missionaries and their families. And we've seen God blossom that work. And when I say blossom, don't think it's a megachurch. Today we have about 40 to 50 people on a Sunday morning, which by Irish standards, that's a fairly good size. And we've seen God do some tremendous things. We have about that many people. We have 11 official members who are part of our church. And we minister in a town called Tralee. Some of you are familiar with Irish geography, some not. Tralee is found in the southwest corner of Ireland, of the island of Ireland. It's the principal city of the county Kerry. Most of the counties in Ireland have a nickname. Cork, for instance, is referred to as the Rebel County for obvious reasons. Other counties have names. Our county is nicknamed the Kingdom. So I have the pleasure of announcing to you tonight that we live and minister and serve in the Kingdom, the county of Kerry. It's about our town is about 22,000, 25,000, depending on who's doing the figuring. And as I said, it's the principal town of our county. But even though it's a sizable town for Irish standards, it's still a very isolated, still a very rural town. It's not very compact. It kind of spreads out gradually until you find yourself in the countryside. We are literally at the end of the train line. The train doesn't go any further west in Ireland than Tralee, and it turns around and goes back again. And it's an overwhelmingly Catholic place. Ireland in general is a very Catholic place. It has been for years and decades, centuries even. So we work among an overwhelming Catholic majority. But I want you to understand, too, that in the 26 years that we have lived and ministered there, the Catholicism that we deal with has changed. When we arrived on the field, it was a very traditional kind of Catholicism, where there was a very high percentage of attendance at weekly masses, when communions and first communions, and confirmation and all the other things that are part of being Catholic, those were just a standard thing. Over the 26 years that we have been there, the Catholicism that we deal with has changed. It's becoming less and less a Catholic place. Even though the majority of people still identify themselves as Catholic, an ever-increasing majority of those people really don't practice their Catholicism. And that's due to a number of different things. You're probably aware, at least through the media, that there have been a number of scandals in the Catholic Church in Ireland, abuse cases, and it seems like every couple months or so a new case comes to light. And so the Catholic Church is losing its authority, its moral authority in the lives of those who claim to be Catholic. It's also losing effect as well. It's becoming less a Catholic place because of the increasing Europeanization of Ireland. For a long time in Ireland's history, it has been an isolated country, both by geography and other means. It was always hard to get to Ireland. It was always hard to get out of Ireland. You had to take a boat or a plane, and those were expensive, so it didn't happen all that often. But now travel is just a very common thing. You can get on a plane for less than 20 euros sometimes and get to England and then on to the rest of Europe. Travel has become much easier and much more cost-effective. The internet age has brought other influences into Ireland that were never there as part of its history. And so it's becoming increasingly more and more European and less Irish. And you've probably heard in the news of the recent referendum that took place in Ireland. The people of Ireland, unlike anywhere else in the world that we know of, the people in Ireland voted to redefine marriage as the union between one man and one woman for life. And now they have said, we want same-sex marriages to be recognized as full marriages. So we've constitutionally redefined marriage, which hasn't taken place in any other country in Ireland in the way it has there. Much of Europe has already taken that decision, but they did so through their legislative processes, their parliaments, their governments. Ireland was different because the people themselves voted overwhelmingly. 73-74% of the population voted in favor of the referendum to change or redefine marriage. And so we're living and dealing with a much different kind of person, a Catholic person, than we ever did before. Really, what we're returning to is what Paul did when he went to Athens. Normally, the Apostle Paul's habit was when he went to a different town, a different city, he would search out to see if there was a synagogue. And in most places there were, so he would begin his ministry in the synagogue. And when he did so, he didn't have to teach people about God being the creator. There was a certain amount of information that was assumed to be common knowledge among the Jewish population. And so Paul took that knowledge and that information basis, and he moved the people from there on. So usually when Paul got to the synagogue, he started preaching about Christ. But in Athens, he didn't have that same opportunity. He was dealing with almost a pagan place, a very religious place, but a pagan place. And so rather than starting at Christ and moving people forward in their information and their knowledge based on that, he took them and started all the way back at creation. The God who created all of these things, Paul begins, as he stares out at the idols and the statues and so on. And that's what our ministry is becoming there in Ireland as well. People don't know very much about the Bible. They don't know that much about Catholicism anymore. And they're quickly losing whatever little bit of information they had, and in less than a generation, that'll be gone. And so we're beginning to work among almost like Paul in Athens, people who have no knowledge of the Scriptures, no knowledge of God at all. Our ministry is a ministry to people. Wherever we go, we work with people, we help people, we share the gospel with people. And I want to share with you just briefly, and you'll hear a little bit from them themselves in the video clip that we have for you in just a few moments. But our young church, and it is a young church, primarily first-generation Christian church, that is that the people that are part of our church today, the rest of their families, their moms, their dads, their relatives, don't know Christ. So we're working with first-generation Christians, but we're working among a very eager first generation of Christians. And it's just a wonderful thing to minister among these people. They're hungry for the Word of God. They want to know. They want to grow. And we can see it right before our eyes. We can see God changing people's lives. I want to share with you about three different couples that we work very closely with. The first of those couples, and I'll just use their first names, Joe and Kathleen. Irish people, not from Tralee originally. Joe was born and raised in Sligo, I believe, and Kathleen. I guess Kathleen was born in Kerry, but not in Tralee. We came to know them in 1999. They were unsaved. We met them through the contact that our coworker at the time had made. They began attending our midweek Bible study and also our Sunday morning service. Very hungry to learn, very hungry to know, because they didn't know anything about the Bible. One of our coworkers had the opportunity of sharing with Joe one tape, and he'll hear him say this himself. Our coworker was talking to him and sharing bits and pieces of the gospel with him, and part of what he said to him is that there's nothing that you can do to make yourself acceptable before God. Isaiah 64. All your works are as filthy rags. All your righteousness are as filthy rags before God. And Joe had never heard that before. And Kathleen, neither of them had ever heard that message before. And it really started them thinking. And as they talked about it with each other, as they continued to think about what they had heard, God began to use that phrase, that portion of that verse, to bring them to a point of trusting in Christ. It wasn't long after that they came to know Jesus Christ, and they have never looked back. If there was ever a picture of a committed couple, Joe and Kathleen would be that picture. They serve the Lord with all of their heart. They're all in, as the saying is, and they've never stumbled, never looked back from that commitment. I wish we could clone them. Joe is willing to do anything that anyone asks him, and he does it with all of his heart and all of his strength. And Kathleen is just the same. They're real encouragement, real servants to the church, and I don't know what the church would be like without them. Another couple that we met years ago, not long after we actually had arrived in Ireland, and that was Chris and Eileen. Chris and Eileen, they got married back in the early 80s and had a family very quickly, and then their marriage broke apart. In Ireland at the time, there was no legal divorce, so they weren't divorced, but they separated from one another. Eileen and the children were living in Tipperary, which is a county of a couple north of us, and Chris found his way down to Tralee, found a job, and for the next 8 years, they lived apart. As they were living apart, there was a gospel church in Tipperary, in the town where they were living, and Eileen heard the gospel through some friends that were attending the church at the time, and she put her trust in Jesus Christ. And then not long after that, most of the other children, there are five children in the family, they all made professions of faith in Jesus Christ as well. Well, Chris was down in Tralee, 100 miles away from them. But he would, about after 8 years or so, he was making an effort to try and reconnect with his family, at least with the children. So he would go up maybe every weekend, every third or fourth weekend just to visit. And while he was there, he also heard the gospel through those same friends. And he put his trust in Jesus Christ. He came to us the first time we met him. He came. We were having a special series of meetings in the town, and he came into that meeting. He was a pretty rough and ready kind of guy. He came into the meeting. He had a patch over one eye. He looked like he'd been in a brawl. And he came in. He listened very intently. We talked to him after the service, and he had trusted Christ shortly before coming. And as God worked in his heart, and as God worked in his wife's Eileen's heart, eventually, we had the pleasure of seeing them recommit themselves to each other, to renewing their marriage vows. Eileen and the children moved down to Tralee, and they made their family home there. About 5 or 6 years later, they left our church. They were disgruntled, angry, and they left our church. And for the next 15 years, we didn't see them, didn't hear from them. We didn't, and Tralee is not a big place, but we hardly ever bumped into them in the general course of life. And then enter in Ross and Tina, the third couple I wanted to speak to you about. Tina is Chris and Eileen's oldest daughter. Tina married Ross. I forget what year it was. Once they were married, Ross went to the Irish Bible Institute, which was a small Bible school up in Tipperary, spent a year there in training. And then from there, they went to an island off the coast of Ireland, the west coast of Ireland, called Achill. And for 4 years, they attempted to plant a church, to start a church on that little island. Well, after 4 years and a lot of work, there was still no fruit. And they were discouraged. They left that ministry, eventually settled in Tralee. And we had known Tina as she grew up, and we had met Ross before they were married. So we knew of them, and we knew about them, but we kind of lost touch with them. And we happened to be on the street one time. Amanda and I were walking down the street, and we ran into Ross, and we exchanged pleasantries, as you would do, and we basically said, yeah, we ought to get together. You know how that goes. You're busy, you're headed someplace else, and so we had a short conversation with him, and then we went on our way and kind of forgot about that. And then we were driving in the car a few months later. We were driving downtown in the car, and Amanda turned to me, and she said, you know, we ought to give Ross and Tina a phone call and set up a time to meet with them. And just about the time when the last word was out of her mouth, her phone rang. Guess who it was? It was Ross and Tina. And they wanted to see us. They wanted to meet with us. So we met with them a few days later. We spent 3 hours in a coffee house. I think the coffee house people were upset with us because we weren't drinking a lot of coffee, but we were certainly doing a lot of talking. And after 3 hours, the result of that is they decided to come back to the church, decided to make Tralee Baptist Church their church home. And those three families, those three couples, are the heart of the church in Tralee. Chris and Ross and Joe together. I'm here in the States and in Canada for 6 months. I've been here for about two now. I've got another four to go before I'll return. And in my absence, those three men are handling the lion's share of the teaching ministry of the church, both Sundays and midweek services and the shepherding ministry of the church apart from those instances. And everything that Amanda told me before she came over with Sean, and everything I hear from them themselves, and everything I hear from other people that we're in contact with, is that they are doing a marvelous job. So much so, and I know it's still early days, so much so that we begin talking, Amanda and I begin talking, and so, do we really need to stay in Tralee all that much longer? If these men are serving the Lord in that capacity and doing a good job and seeing God bless that work, then maybe it's time for us to begin to think, okay, where do we go next? Where's the next town in Ireland or wherever else that might be? Where's the next town that needs a gospel witness? We have a young family in our mission agency who are presently raising their support, the Whitmers, Bill and Judy. They have 8 children, and number 9 is on the way. And they want to come over and join our work. And we hope that they'll be there in 2016 sometime. You might pray for them if you think of them, Bill and Judy Whitmer. They're coming over as tent makers, so Bill will be looking for work in Tralee to help support them. But we'd love to have them come and become a part of us. And who knows as if that will be the next team that Tralee Baptist Church sends out to begin the process of church planting someplace else. People are the heart of our church. And people are the mainstay of our ministry. And we trust that you'll continue to pray for those individuals and pray for us as you think of us.